Well, this is another one of those mornings when we should have the Who Came the Farthest to Church Award. I think it would go to Rhonda and Vivian, who are here this morning from Georgia. Do we have any homeschoolers here today? One, two, three, four, five. Alrighty, I have something for you. If you'll send a representative of each of your households up here. One, two, three, four, five. Here, and here, and here, and here, and here. Hang on. And how convenient that I made too many. This is an article referencing Patrick Henry University. Are you guys familiar with it? Michael Ferris was an attorney many years ago who was a very helpful proponent in Christian rights in the state of Maryland. And he has started a college, Patrick Henry, for the specific purpose of taking homeschooled children into their destiny. And they are distinguishing themselves in many important circles in life. This is an editorial from the Washington Times this past week. I bring it to your attention because it would not surprise me at all that some of our children will end up at this institution of higher learning, and all of the opportunities that it will present them with to become major influencers in shaping policy and law in the United States. I'd just as soon have our kids do it as anybody else's. So let's see where we can go with that. How many of you know the difference between a pep rally and a victory celebration? It's the outcome. The outcome. One, you're screaming in hope. The other, you're yelling your fool head off in certainty. Next week, we're going to have a victory celebration. It's tempting sometimes when the holidays have sucked the energy out of you and you come together recovering from having cast off the restraints of schedule to enter into that idyllic, almost utopian mentality of being free to run and shop and eat and sleep and travel and just wear yourself out. You come limping back into the schedule thinking, man, I need a routine before I die. So I don't expect much of the first Sunday of the year in terms of energy in worship. I don't expect a whole lot in terms of mental acuity among God's people. Because you're overeaten and overexerted, and now you're hoping that God will bring deliverance to you by getting you back on a routine. And then somewhere around May, you'll be lusting after the utopian idea of being free to run and eat and fellowship and travel and beach. And I'll see you in the fall, and we'll recover together. We'll repent. We'll recognize afresh how dearly we need a Savior. So my expectations are not particularly high this morning, but I want you to know they're very high for this year. I believe the Lord is going to give us opportunity to enter into a new level of understanding about who He is and consequently what we are becoming. I'm going to spend a lot of time this year trying to help you change your mind. You need to change your mind about a lot of things. I've discovered we're still packing mental frameworks of God and us that are grossly inadequate for what's coming in your lifetime. It's my intention to assault your mind with great fervor and vigor. Lots of vigor. But next week, we're going to have a celebration, a victory celebration. And I'd like to have some food afterwards because I plan to work you hard in worship. And you'll want to eat afterwards. I don't know who's running the show, but let's have some soup and bread. That will sustain you until you can get to whatever else you're going to overindulge in that afternoon. When is the Super Bowl this year? What? Oh, it's in February. Oh, great. I'm probably not interested in who's going anyway. I'm just trying to get some of these things sorted out in my mind. You've probably heard that the only two certainties in life are death and taxes. I would propose to you that there is one more significant than each of those, and that's the absolute, unchangeable certainty of change. Whether it's in your body, your family, or your community, change becomes very evident. But there is a particular place of change that has tremendous effect, dramatic impact on you and those with whom you're associated. And that change comes when you have a change of mind. It's not just a woman's prerogative to change your mind. It's a gift. It's part of who our Father is. The Scripture leads us to conclusions that Daddy sometimes gets unhappy with folks who won't change their mind, or folks who made a declaration toward goodness and then later changed their mind. And I want to visit a few of those, because the Scripture can awaken us in our understanding. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at three snapshots of God changing His mind. And then we're going to build a bridge into future teachings about the requirement that God places upon us to change our mind. In Genesis chapter 6, we have an interesting story. I'll spend a few minutes with it simply because I've read the Western commentaries too. And they're a bunch of hooey. So we will adjust to what the Scripture says rather than superimposing things over it. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to find a statement from the Lord. It says He was sorry that He made man on the earth. Now, when the Lord sets out to do something, He's usually pretty excited about it. I mean, He would be the definition of enthusiasm when it comes to creation. I just love C.S. Lewis's pictures of creation where Aslan is singing. If you've not shared the Chronicles of Narnia with your children, you should make that a goal this year. It'll bless them for ages to come. But in this passage, we're going to read that God suffered regret. He rued what He did. He repented of it. It came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to men, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Let's look at the players here. It came about when who? Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God. We have three component parts here. People who are called men, people who are called daughters, and people who are called sons of God. Let's read on. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, of whom is the Lord speaking here? Man. Yes, thank you very much. There's a teacher out there who knows it's not a trick question. I just read you the answer. My spirit will not always strive with. So who are the sons of God? They are men. They are not angels. They are not some fallen creation. All right? Because He is also flesh. Nevertheless, His days shall be 120 years. Now the Nephilim, that is, the giants, were in the land. They were on earth in those days and also afterwards. We see them again in the book of Numbers. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, the presence of giants has nothing to do with this text, other than to say when in the chronology of time these events were happening. This is not a statement that the sons of God, who were some angelic fallen race, who came down to have sexual relationships with women, and they gave birth to giants. Some of you have heard that tale. It's a tall one. Get rid of it. The context is about men. My spirit shall not always strive with men. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, who are the sons of God? They're men, but they're a particular function. They are distinguished in the Old Testament. I'll come to that in a moment. But there were giants on the earth in those days and afterward when the sons came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. When the Lord saw the wickedness of who? So who are we talking about in this passage? Let's get that clear. When he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of whose heart? Man's heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Thus, civilization and mankind were extinguished from creation. Unless you read the next sentence. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Yay, brother Noah. Hallelujah. Hadn't been for him, I wouldn't know anything about death and taxes. The sons of God are often referred to in the Scripture. And we need to understand them to be the priesthood of the covenant that predated the law. When the children of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai, there is already a priesthood in place. A great deal is made of this priesthood in the Scriptures. Singled out is the person Melchizedek, a type of Christ. But these folks predated the Levitical law. They were administrators of the worship of God prior to the law. These men were charged by God with the testimony of salvation as it was initialized in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to the woman, and your seed, he's speaking to the snake and the seed of woman, he says to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel, he will crush your head. It is from that passage that we begin to see the scarlet thread of redemption. The next immediate event that we see is when God removes the fig leaves and covers them with skin, animal skin. Where did the skin come from? How do you suppose he got it? Do you think they said, here, take mine, unzip it, and hand it to him? No, blood was shed, because the economy of God requires that blood be shed for sin. Those who were administrating the worship of God, those who were receiving the tithe, I mean, the tithe didn't come with the law. The tithe came with the promise. To whom was the tithe paid? I know. Let's draw a circle. I'll throw everything up in the air, and everything that falls inside the circle is mine, and God can have everything outside the circle. No. We'll draw a circle. I'll keep everything outside the circle. God can have everything in the circle. How about we just throw it all up in the air, and God can take whatever he wants, and I'll keep the rest? I thought you'd like that one. No, they brought it to the priesthood. This priesthood was called the sons of God. The sons of God had charge of the redemption plan of God. Now, how was the redemption plan first pictured? It was pictured in marriage. How do we know this? Because Paul later writes that those things we look back upon were an image. Marriage is to reveal a mystery between who and who? Christ and the church. Whenever we go to a wedding ceremony, what are we looking at? We're looking at an image that we're supposed to see and handle to tell us about what it is to have a bride who is faithful to a bridegroom and he who exercises headship over her. What is that a picture of? All right? These priests were charged with that message. And what does this passage say they were doing? Taking wives, whomever they wanted. They were violating the picture. They were just about to give in to the carnality of their own soul in such a fashion that which God had planted in time and space to be revealed generations later was going to be snubbed out until we get to Noah. And in chapter 7, verse 8, we see that Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives entered the ark. What's the clear implication? No polygamous on board. God was preserving what he had put into time and space for his appointed hour. Now, why was he grieved with them? Because they abandoned what he had set them here to do. Whenever we see the judgment of God pending, it's always conditional. Always. Let's look at another passage. Jeremiah 18. When God came at this situation with Noah, he came with redemption on his mind. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody's going to undo his purposes. So we see the clock of time go down to the narrow little ark, and then it opens up again. And as it opens up again, God begins to reveal himself as one who changes his mind not only for redemption, but in the context of his purpose. He said to Jeremiah, you know this one, this is 18, verse 1. This is where he tells Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. And so Jeremiah walks down to the potter's house, and he looks through the window, and he sees the potter working with the clay on the wheel. Y'all know what that looks like? All right, you've got the image. And out of this natural image, the Lord begins to speak to him. He says, go down and I'll announce my words to you. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. You know what it looks like when it spoils? They get it down in there, and all of a sudden, one whole side collapses. Well, you just whip it back up again. And so he turned it into something else. He turned it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make it. And then, having seen this, the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Now that's a good question, don't you think? That's an excellent question for someone who's under the hand of the Lord to ask. As his creation, as his purchased possession, as the one he reached down from eternity into time and space and called to himself, who shed his blood for you, does he not have the right to do with you as it pleases him? Absolutely. The potter is free to do whatever he chooses within the context of his declared purpose. You are going to heaven when you die. He's made that clear. You are going to die. He's made that clear. He has guaranteed no one 85 years, go to sleep on your own bed, comfy and warm, wake up in eternity. Fortunately, he's not also promised all the arena, the lion pit, and the rack. But it's hanging out there. 150,000 plus per year Christians martyred worldwide every year. I'm glad the Lord makes us sign a blank contract and there's no small print to squint at. Can I not do this? As this potter does, declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Now, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent. I will repent. I will change my mind. When I have spoken my decree and you hear my decree, if you decide to change your behavior, I will change my mind. Isn't that good news? There's some child training right there, but we'll pass that on by. I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll think better of what I had proposed to do. I'll reconsider the promises of blessing based on your changed behavior. And where does behavior come from? Well, you just, as a nation, you just wake up, all of you wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe not. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for unrighteous people to rule righteously? Don't be quick in your response. Is it possible for those who do not know God to rule in such a fashion that God would be pleased with their rule? Absolutely. I would rather have an unrighteous man who rules righteously than a born-again Christian who knows nothing about rule being in charge. Righteous rule has to do with the nature and character of God being put on display. And if the statute that unrighteous people enact reflects the nature or the character of God, then it's righteous rule. And God will do these things wherever men of good conscience will attempt to do what's right. He will bring them supernatural wisdom. It's amusing to me the number of born-again people who think that God is only concerned about born-again people. You know, I know Christians who wonder if God will heal unsaved people. Listen, Jesus spent his whole ministry healing unsaved people. What a concept. If I have purpose to do good for a nation, and then they turn aside from doing those things which are righteous, then I'll reconsider my plans based on how they're going to behave themselves. If it does evil in my sight, by not obeying my voice. And that's what he means by their unrighteous behavior. Then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. How many of you know that is not good news? Now, I don't know what it means for the limitless creative God to say, I'm fashioning calamity against you and I am devising a plan against you. How many of you know playing chess with God is a foregone conclusion? You're not going to outsmart him when he plans calamity and devises stuff against you. You just, you know, you're going to stand there and take it. Because there is no place of escape. He says that to them, and then look at this. Oh, turn back, each of you, from your evil way. And reform your ways and your deeds. And guess what will happen? He will think better of the calamity that he was planning against you. Don't you like that about your God? I didn't pick the passage in Amos where God shows the prophet what he's going to do to his people. He's going to send locusts upon the nation. They're going to consume everything. And then the people will be reduced to nothing. And Amos says, no, no, don't do that, God. Who is Israel? He's just a small thing. How can he endure this? And so God changed his mind. And so God showed him, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just send fire and consume everything. And Amos says, no, don't do that. Israel is just a small man. Jacob is small. How could he endure that? And so God changed his mind. Interesting place of intercession, don't you think? And then you come to the part you're familiar with. So God said, look, tell you what I'll do. I'll just drop a plumb line. And we'll see who's crooked and who's not. Locusts, fire, or plumb line? Let me assure you, each one of them will do their work. God changes his mind within his purpose, because his purpose is to have a people who will respond to his voice. God also changes his mind within his character. This is a fun one. This is just so human. I love this story. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah is just our kind of guy. I tell you, I know Jonah. Here's an interesting thing. God intends for those of us who are his sons to manifest his character. I had a very provoking conversation with one of my prophetic friends recently. And they spoke to me of the circumstance, the supernatural circumstance, in which they got engaged with the canon Andrew White. He is the Archbishop of Canterbury's crisis resolution envoy, in particular, the envoy to the Middle East. Andrew is a tall man. I think his shoe size is either 13 or 14. He's a big boy. And he has devoted his life to the issue of reconciliation, and probably has one of the richest deposits of the love of God on 2 feet that you will ever encounter. He wept with a genuine sense of loss when Yasser Arafat died. Now, that's probably abrasive to some of us. I've been assaulted by the concept of loving a man of such heinous behavior. But then again, I suppose if I were pushed to the test, I'd have to say my father loved him too. Long before the atrocities were committed, God had already settled the issue of whether or not he was going to be mad at Yasser Arafat, and he's not. I have no indication that the man was redeemed. I think he went into a Christless eternity, but my love is not conditioned upon their response. The idea that someone could love what others would call a monster like that challenges me as a son of God. Because I have a list of people of whom I tell the Lord, if you want them saved, you pray for them. Now, that's more a reflection on me than it is the Lord. I'd like my list to get shorter with time. And be of good comfort. I don't believe any of you are on that list. But there are things about the nature of our Father that we have not yet encountered. I mean, the concept of loving Yasser Arafat is an alien concept to my soul. But somehow or another, even in the speaking of it, I hear my spirit agree. And I'm challenged by that. God intends that his nature be put on display by his people. I'll tell you in a candid moment that some of those that I respect most thoroughly because of their dispassionate non-partiality in the way they treat everyone and the care they give to everyone is the Catholic Church. They have no litmus test for you receiving their compassionate benevolence. If you are a dope addict in need, they supply. If you're a single mom, they supply. If you're righteous or unrighteous, they supply. And I've been challenged by that standard in a very healthy way, because I've discovered that there is a huge element of judgment that's inherent in becoming a Christian. And there's an acute difference between discernment and judgment. Let's look at this passage in Jonah and see what there is to see. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah has already come to his senses. He has finally agreed, okay, I'll go. Just burp me up out of here. So he gets to Nineveh, and he begins to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, the city is so large, it takes him an entire day of walking to transit it. And he's got one message. 40 days and you're going to get what you deserve. 40 more days and your reign of terror in the Middle East is coming to an end. 40 more days and all the elders of all the cities that you've conquered, that you've slain right in front of its constituency, all the young women that you have taken into captivity, all the women that you have raped, all the burning and pillaging you've done, 40 more days and the jig is up for you, and it is about time. 40 more, 40 more. Jonah had an attitude of judgment. Yeah, I'll go. Shoot ya. All right, I'll go tell them. I'll go tell them judgment's coming. And I'll tell them it's overdue. Then the people of Nineveh believe in God. Dang it. Oh. And they called a fast and they put on sackcloths from the greatest to the least of them. From the king down to the stable boy. The stall mucker. They all put on sackcloth. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that they may each turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. How many of you know that's pretty good preaching for two sentences? See, when the Lord's in the deal, it doesn't require a lot of words. Look what he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God changed his mind concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, the king didn't know this God, but he said, who knows? Maybe. History says that Nineveh endured for another 120 years beyond this revival until their wickedness so overtook them again that they had to be set down. Now, how many of you know when you get a whole nation to turn from its sin, that's a good day preaching? Only I believe the next verse says, but Jonah was not pleased. Now, understand, Jonah and his country had been overrun by these people. These were some bad dudes. I mean, they were evil exponential. Because when they came in, they devastated the place. He had all kinds of national reasons to be upset. He probably had watched friends, elders that he trusted, family members be slain or in otherwise humiliated or taken into captivity. He had an agenda. Look at what else he says. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I knew when I was still in my own country? This is the reason I ran the other direction, because I know who you are, that you are compassionate and long-suffering, that you are willing to relent. And I didn't want you to. I wanted them dead.
And so when you, the compassionate God, called upon me, the angry prophet, to go preach repentance to them, I ran the other way. Because I knew if they repented, you'd forgive them. And I don't want them forgiven. Is there a conflict of interest here? Trust me on this one. Anytime your interest is in conflict with his, you're going to lose. Deal with that now. Therefore, in order to forestall this repentance, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who repents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, Lord, if it pleases you, just shoot me now. Yep, because death is better to me than living with these people repenting. That's a conflicted preacher, folks. But God changed his mind on the basis of his character. Because I knew that you were a compassionate God. If you're going to be perfect, like your Father is perfect, then you have to rejoice when the sun shines on the evil and the good. You have to be enthusiastic when the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and so prove to be sons of your Father. I submit to you, some of us need to change our mind. How are you going to change it? How does that work? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is very helpful. We'll end here and pick this up again at a later date, but I want you to take a look at it real quick. If the righteous man turns from his righteousness, then I'll treat him as an unrighteous man. And if the unrighteous man turns from his unrighteousness and becomes righteous, then I'll treat him as a righteous man. I had a very difficult time, rejoicing when I heard Jane Fonda had become a Christian. I was part of the Vietnam experience when she gave aid and comfort to the enemy over my friends. Some have survived their prisoner of war camp experiences, and the pain and consternation they went through, as on their daily tortures and their years of imprisonment, they got to see taped programs of a fellow countryman denouncing them and encouraging their enemies. Those of you who didn't live through that era, you're blessed. You've got another nightmare to live through. But I did not rejoice when she became a Christian. And it took me the better part of a year to work through my own unforgiveness. It had been laying there quietly, undisturbed, for a decade and a half. And then suddenly, someone I didn't even realize to be an enemy. I didn't understand why I wouldn't pay money to see her movies, why I wouldn't cross the street for an autograph. I didn't give much thought to her multiple marriages, other than to think, yeah, who'd want to live with her anyway? But when she became a Christian, it meant I had to go to the communion table with her, and I couldn't do it. Now, I realize there are people who are wired to live with that kind of stuff. I just don't happen to be one of them. And so the Lord met me in my misery and gave me opportunity to experience and administer Forgiveness. And it comes through a very simple process. You change your mind. Repentance means change your mind. It's not some high mountaintop spiritual experience. It's not some emotionally overflowing moment. It may be, but that's the emotional part of it. That's what happens in the realm of the emotions. The real change comes when you change your mind. Because when you change your mind, you change your speech, you change the direction of your feet. Because once the mind has apprehended the truth, it will require everything else to come into alignment with that truth. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, there's some things here to be pulled forth. Do not be conformed to this world. I will submit to you. The reason it says that is because you are conformed to this world. And there are legitimate reasons you conform to this world. Until you become born again, and consequently, following that born again experience, attempt to enter the kingdom of God, just not standing there looking at it. You live by the sensory imprints that have been placed upon you from birth. If you grew up in Harlem, there are certain racial prejudice mentalities that exist in you that are in sharp camaraderie with those of us who grew up in South Alabama. We each think negatively, unjustly, and ignorantly about one another. I am, by many definitions, a redneck. I am, by other definitions, a southerner. I have been, historically, stenched in racial prejudice. When you come to Christ, those things come with you. Your soul is not saved. Your spirit is born again. Your soul is being saved by every encounter to which you submit to the will of God and allow that portion of Christ to establish residence in your understanding. Do you hear that? There are unredeemed areas in our soul, and they have been fabricated over a lifetime of experience. Do not be conformed to that any longer. Okay, let's suppose we acknowledge it's there. And trust me on this. You don't know that it's there in many places simply because the Lord hadn't provoked you yet. Doesn't mean that you're not under the gun. It just means He's taken aim for an appointed moment. Do not be conformed, but rather, that is, to conform oneself, one's mind, one's character to another's pattern. You know, when you're raised in a certain attitude, and everybody you know shares that attitude, you don't know that it's an unrighteous attitude until you run into an alternative attitude. You know, if women are raised in an environment where the preacher, the husband, the grandmother, the mother, the father, all superimpose upon them their version of what a Christian woman is supposed to be, she doesn't know any alternative until she meets another Christian woman who doesn't accept any of that. And her first response is to think the other girl needs to get saved. But over time, the Lord has a way of breaking down these conformities in our mind. He will bring irritating people into our life. We know they're irritating because they don't think like we do. They don't act like we do. They're just different. Why don't you just get saved and be like us? Hey, the good news is they got saved so they wouldn't be like you. But be transformed. That is, be changed into another form. If you're not going to be conformed, be changed into another form. But what's the other form? Be changed into another form by the renewing. How many of you know, past 50, you really start to long for a new brain? The best we can hope for is to renew the one you've got. A renovation. A complete change for the better. And I'm telling you, for for the better only comes when you begin to agree with the way God thinks about things. Because until then, you're resisting His very grace on that issue. We're going to pick this up in later editions on the issue of changing our mind in 2005. I'm going to undertake a series this year. I'm absolutely confident will change you for the rest of your life. God has given me some insights to walk us through. We need to understand that God is always looking for redemption. Always looking. Whatever your circumstance is, He's always looking for redemption in your situation. Whether it be with long-lost family members, irate neighbors who've been tormenting you for 30 years across the fence, God is always looking for redemption in the situation. And as He makes it known what His desire is, He starts looking for a response. Now, it's not enough to know the truth. Knowing the truth is important. But God expects us to respond to the truth. And as we do, grace is released to change the whole phenomenon. It's dramatic. And they turn out to be great stories, don't they? We call them testimonies. They're great stories. And the better ones are the really tougher ones. And we're all hoping to hear someone else's story of how bad it was and how good they got it. But it's really going to start with you. Because God is seriously committed to manifesting His nature in time and space through your skin. There's no escaping it. It might be that you've been living apart from God, doing what seemed right in your own eyes. Brings you to a cold and insecure place. God has a solution. His solution is to repent, which means change your mind. It might be that you once walked with God and it was good. You can remember it. It was good. You were enthusiastic. There was just something special in that relationship. And over time, it just grew cold. And now, you're functionally indifferent to it. God has a remedy. What do you need to do? Just change your mind. Re-engage the relationship. It's interesting to me how quickly things can be restored in the Lord. You feel like you've lost decades and all of a sudden it's... You know the difference between fishing and catching? Fishing is boring. But suddenly when you're catching, things are really, really working. And the Lord likes catching more than He likes fishing. It might be that you've been blaming God for your circumstances, that your misunderstandings of His nature have led you to the place where you accuse Him as being unjust. But I'm telling you, He is the compassionate and gracious God, full of loving kindness. Loving kindness will discipline you because it loves you. And to misunderstand that. You know, one of the benefits of sonship, I'm going to have fun with this later on, but you know one of the benefits of sonship, one of the attestations that you are a child of God? He corrects you. Because He corrects every son whom He loves. So if you've been to the woodshed with Papa, the best you can say is, don't love me so hard. But you know you're loved. And if you've misunderstood that, perhaps today is the day when you just change your mind. Would you stand? I know Peggy has some folks the Lord wants her to encourage prophetically. If you'll come call them out, Peg, before I turn this bunch loose. We don't want them to leave without their opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. Oh, there it is.
Okay, I would like to invite Michelle to come up because she also, thank you. Okay. Oftentimes, the Lord will give us names of persons, sometimes specific things that need to be prayed for. Other times, it's just a name. And what you need to know is that if your name is spoken and you think, oh, well, there are two other people here with that name, please disregard that thought and come forward. If you're in relationship with a person by one of these names, the Lord can also speak to you regarding them. So, if there is a Kevin, or a Brenda, and then specifically Evelyn Van Housen, I'd like to pray for you, and Dawn and Maria.
Well, Kevins, y'all come.
I have specific words for, and I apologize, I don't know names, lady in the pink with the purple. This gentleman here, I have a prophetic word for. This lady here in the purple. This lady here in the black. Yes, ma'am. And I have a prophetic word for this young lady right here. If you'd come up, yes.
For the benefit of those of you who may be unfamiliar with this particular approach to ministry, suffer me a moment to give you some context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul devotes himself to some of the kingdom realities where God takes the supernatural understanding that he holds in eternity and delivers it into time and space where we reside. And he does it in a particular fashion. Those of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God have received into our physical being the testimony of his presence. And he chooses to express himself in a variety of ways. The scripture speaks of some of those ways in this fashion. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The introduction to those nine gifts is verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. God wants to invest himself specifically in these folks, and he does it through those who are willing and obedient. I don't want you to be concerned, because it's the intent of the Lord to encourage you. He comes to do these things to build you up and to encourage you and to comfort you. And hey, that's a good deal. Don't you think it's exciting that the Lord God Almighty knows you well enough to speak the secrets of your heart to you, things that only he could know, to affirm to you he knows your address? It's an amazing thing what happens when the Spirit of God communicates to us through another human being in his great compassionate mercy. So, those of you who have come forward, just step right on up here, just like you were, you know, actually wanted to receive something. You just kind of press up to the front. Now, those of you who feel like you need to do business with God for other reasons, the altar is open. The rest of you, we dismiss downstairs for a time of fellowship and food of some kind. And I want you to remember, next Sunday morning, you want to be here at 10:30, because we're having a victory party. And there will be food. No, I will not be paying you to arrive next week. You are dismissed.
Let's pray. Good morning, Lord. Here we are. We welcome you and we invite you to be the Lord in this house and to lead us in whatever direction you want to go today. We offer you ourselves as your vessels to use however you want, so that your people may be edified, encouraged, and strengthened here this morning. We desire to see your work accomplished in our lives so that we might further your kingdom in this world. So our desire is to have you do church the way you want to do church this morning. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Morning. Well, much of what we know about church, about the gathering together of believers, we know from the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches. In particular, he wrote quite a bit to the Corinthian church. He had many, many things to say to the Corinthian church, especially in his first letter to the Corinthians. And in that particular letter, he brings out various things that they need to know. He talks about the various gifts and how he is commending them for their voracious appetite to apprehend the manifestations of the Spirit and to see those shown forth in the body. He enlightens them and encourages them on different elements of ministry. For example, he talks to them about the ministry of apostles and what that is. He talks to them about prophets and what their role is in the church. Teachers, the workers of miracles, healing and such. And he talks to them about administrators and those who speak in unknown tongues and their place in the body of Christ on a Sunday morning. He also encourages them in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 13 that even though we have all these gifts, there's one that should be desired above all others. And that one is love. And he goes to great length in 1 Corinthians 12 telling us exactly what that kind of love looks like. And in 13, he tells us that we should make that love our great aim. The Amplified says we should make it our great quest of a lifetime to pursue that love and to see it expressed in the body of Christ. He goes on to say that also we should earnestly desire to prophesy, to pursue the ability to interpret the divine will and purposes of God among the people. Now, the interesting thing about the First Corinthian church and the reason they needed the two long letters, because they had the two longest letters in the Bible, was they were somewhat young. They were somewhat immature in their expressions. And they were coming together and enthusiastically participating in the service. They were so enthusiastic in their participation that they were kind of running over each other and causing confusion, so that rather than blessing and edification and encouragement, it was more of a confusion factor in the body. And Paul was just trying to help them understand that this is the way we do things, decently and in order, so that all may be edified, all may be encouraged, all may be strengthened. But the thing to note about the Corinthian church, the thing that they got right, was their enthusiastic participation. When they came to gather together, they were ready to go. One had a hymn, one had a song, one had a teaching, one had an exhortation, one had tongues, one had interpretation of the tongues, one had a word of knowledge, one had a word of wisdom. They were raring to go when they got together. And Paul simply was adjusting their heart attitude a little bit as to what all those gifts were for, that they were actually there to encourage and strengthen and edify one another. Now, we've had close to 2,000 years to participate in Paul's encouragement to the church, so we should have it right. We should be ready to go. We should know exactly what it is he's described and how it is that we're supposed to carry that out this morning. So, I want you to stand up. All right, I want those of you who came prepared with your hymn this morning, I want you to just begin to gather. I want those of you who came together ready with your teaching or exhortation, I'd like for you to gather. I'd like those of you who came with your tongue. Now, if you don't have a way to interpret your own tongue, you need to sort of find somebody else that has that gift to, so that, you know, we've got the tongue talkers and the interpreters in one place, so we can work together on that. Those who came with your word of wisdom or word of knowledge, you've been praying, the Lord gave you a situation, you know what you're supposed to do, and you know you're supposed to talk. I'd like for you to gather. All right, go. Okay, go. Why are you not moving? you're not moving. Well, why would that be, do you think? You stay on your feet for just a minute longer. Well, we all know that it happens because we don't all walk in the front door ready to participate enthusiastically and in order. That doesn't make us bad people. It makes us people absorbed with our day, right? It makes us the person who got in the car to go to church this morning, and maybe the spouse and the kids weren't ready. And so you had to work through that thing, you know, how you do. Or maybe you were the head usher and you got here this morning and you had to get the communion set up and you had to make sure everything was straight and there weren't any drips from last week. Straighten the chairs. And so your mind is on preparing the house of the Lord for what it is it needs. Or maybe you're the Sunday school teacher, the children's church teacher. You didn't quite get your copies made, so you're in the copy room, madly finishing your copying, you know. Or maybe you got here this morning and you were just preoccupied with greeting someone else in the body of Christ. All good things, right? And yet it keeps our minds occupied in a way other than the service and where God wants to go. So I want us to begin today to stir in our minds the idea that God is excited by and enthusiastic about a church who gathers, excited about being part of the edifying process for everyone else in the room. Right? So I'm going to start with a question today. And that question is this. What does God want to do through you today? Oh, let's make that more personal. What does God want to do through me today? Right? And some of you are already starting to feel a little nervous. So I just want you to encourage one another. I want you to turn to the person on your left and say, God wants to do something through you today.
God wants to do something through you today.
All right. I want you to turn to the person on your other left and say, God wants to do something through you today.
God wants to do something through you today.
All right, now I want you to put your hand right here on your heart, and I want you to say with me, God wants to do something through me today.
God wants to do something through me today.
That's right, and He can. He really can. You can have a seat. I don't think you're off the hook. We're moving forward. Now, even if you didn't have your morning coffee today, you may still be waking up a little bit. You may still need to sort of shake your physical body a little bit to get your juices stirring this morning so that we're beginning to connect. Well, we can do that because we are going to go back into worship for a little bit. And we're going to let Lee lead us into a time where we just sort of shake ourselves awake and realize, I'm going to participate today. Go ahead, Lee.
His love endures forever, for He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. and outstretched arms. His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. From the rising to the setting sun, His love endures forever. And by the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Endures forever. His love 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 endures forever. It's not a singing praise. Singing praise. Singing praise. Singing praise. Singing praise. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever, forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever.
Your love endures forever, Lord.
Your love endures forever. 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 Your love,
sing praise!
Sing praise! Sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever. Forever God is faithful. God is with us forever and ever, forever. lift up our hands. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. And together we sing. Yes, everyone sing.
You are holy. Holy is He.
Glorified. Oh, be glorified. my feet are dancing, but I'm wearing high heels. You can settle for a moment. How many of you were here? I think it was the first Sunday in December when we had the other new normal service for us. Look over my glasses so I can see which ones of you. Okay. So there was a good number of you here for that. Well, I talked to someone following that service, and it's kind of an interesting little mini testimony, and I'm going to tell it. Since I didn't ask their permission, I'm not going to use their name. But I was in someone's house for ministry about 5 days after that service. And we were gathered around somebody who had asked the Lord for a prophetic prayer ministry. And in the process of that, this particular person stepped up and began to pray and prophesy among others over this person. And I was talking to them, I don't know, maybe that day or the next day. I can't remember now exactly what the timetable was, but they were confiding in me that that was something that they hadn't done very much of, that it was pretty rare in their lives to that point to actually prophesy and pray over somebody. And they were a little concerned that they were feeling self-conscious. They were feeling a little, you know, uncomfortable. Maybe they hadn't said the right thing. Maybe they didn't say it in the right way. Maybe it wasn't a good word. Because you know how we are when we get around other Christians. We want to sound good. I mean, me. Maybe not you. And so I just happened to be there at that particular gathering, and I had heard the word. And it was a good word. It was an excellent word. And so I was just encouraging them that, you know, when you're doing something new in the Lord, it requires a little stretching. It requires a little bit of getting comfortable with the way the Lord uses you in a new way. And that it was okay to feel that way, but to not be shy, to be sure and press in again. And the next time they had an opportunity, to do it again. Well, less than 24 hours later, that person and I were in another setting together. And there was an opportunity for prayer and an opportunity for prophetic prayer ministry in another setting over other people. And I watched as that person came forward and began to minister again. And their face was glowing. There was a smile on their face. And they were having fun. Well, now the interesting thing is, I'd asked that person, were you in church that Sunday? The Sunday before when everything was breaking out and the Lord was doing all kinds of neat things through just about anybody who was willing. And they said, yes, they had been there. And I said, well, did you participate? And they said, well, no, I didn't participate. And I said, so you just sort of, you know, watched what was going on, but you didn't participate. And they said, no, I didn't participate that day. And I said, well, which was a better experience? When you were watching or when you stepped up to the plate and let the Lord use you and you participated? And they said, participation was better. And so I'm going to encourage you to begin to think that way this morning. It is so easy for us to come in the back door or the front door, come into the service on a Sunday morning, and have just sort of a viewing mentality. I mean, we are people who pay money to go into a movie theater and we sit down and we watch the show. Or we go home at the end of the day and we sit in our easy chair or on our couch or whatever, and we turn on the clicker and we watch the show. And because of that sort of experiences in our culture, it's very easy for us to come in the front door, come in and sit down in your chair and just watch the show. Especially if you don't particularly have a task assigned for that morning. Now, we have a number of people here who do have tasks that they're responsible for on a Sunday morning. You know, if you're a head usher, if you're a deacon, if you're a trustee or an elder or a CMT leader, there are things going on. Maybe you're leading the children's church, whatever it is. On your Sunday, you come in the door ready. to participate. But I'm guessing, based on, well, on my life, that if you aren't going to be on the platform, if you're not going to be standing here in Lee's shoes, or if you're not going to be going downstairs,